So Proverbs 29, verse 25 says this: the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. The fear of man will prove to be a snare. In the end, it will trap you. Whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. So did you notice? Jesus silences fear. And I'd just like us to think for a moment what a snare is like. In the Bible, which I didn't realize until today, just how many times the word snare is used in the Bible. The one that we are familiar with, if you come from a country background, is one that would horrify most of us, but you take a piece of wire, you loop it with an eye on the end, you pass one end through the eye, so you've now created a loop that can ever get tighter. You peg the other end to the ground and you hide it. You put it in the track of some poor creature that is... And what you certainly don't do is you do not put a notice out that says snare. That's not a good move. Neither do you want to paint it red or do anything like that, because it is unexpected. What happens is that poor creature comes along, its head goes through, it walks a little further, tugs on it, tightens the loop. The more it struggles, the tighter it gets. The more it struggles, the tighter it gets. It's horrific. And that is how a snare works. So we ought to take attention if the Bible says that the fear of man will prove to be a snare. We also ought to take note of the fact that it says whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. I was reminded of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. He will say, the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare. Now what's really interesting is, of course, it's making a clear point here that you cannot rescue yourself. It is him that will rescue you. So that is what we are going to be looking at today. And I'd like us, if we could, to turn to a fairly painful piece of scripture in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, we're going to begin at verse 1, just read 9 verses. To get a proper perspective of what we're doing today, we would need to read about 5 chapters. We're not. That wouldn't be a smart move. So 1 Kings 19, this is the account of a chunk of the life of one of the greatest men that has ever set foot on the earth, the prophet Elijah. So 19 verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. There he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for your journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. I doubt somebody who's attended Sunday school for many years has never, ever had this the story that comes prior to this told to them. The whole event of when Elijah challenges, one man challenges 850 false prophets in a competition to cool down fire from their God. And most of us know that story, and we're going to recount it to ourselves now, because we need to be reminded the caliber of the man for whom we're talking about. So Ahab is both a wicked king and a weak king. He is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he takes to himself a wife called Jezebel. Jezebel, he should never have done this. Jezebel is a worshipper of Baal. She worships foreign gods, false gods. He marries her and brings her back to Samaria, and she in turn insists that Baal be worshipped, that no longer would Israel worship El Shaddai. But from now on, they are going to worship Baal and Asheroth. So that's the setup. And Ahab complies and builds some temples for her, and in turn she imports false prophets. I believe it was 400 to worship Baal at Samaria, and another 450 to worship Asheroth at Jezreel. And so she has turned Israel away from the living God. Elijah goes to Ahab, he's responsible, and he says, you have defied the God Most High. And I'm telling you now that it's not going to rain for 3 years. How many are gardeners here? How many found sort of 2 or 3 months without rain a pain? Try it for 3 years. In Israel, where it gets a little hotter than here. And so Elijah says, that's the situation, cheerio, I'll see you in 3 years' time. Apparently he goes off to the brook Cherith, where for approximately 18 months, we don't know how long, he is fed miraculously. So ravens bring him bread and meat each day, morning and evening, and he drinks from the brook. There's a certain hygiene issue that would affect most of us, but apart from that, that's fairly impressive. It's very impressive. It's miraculous when you think there is now 18 months into a famine and the ravens are as hungry as people, and they still bring him bread and meat. Eventually the brook dries up. Why? Because it's his own fault. He said there's going to be no rain. However, God moves him on to a widow, Zarephath. And she is about to make her last meal, the last drop of oil, the last drop of grain. And she is about to bake a cake for her son. And these are her words. When I've done this, we will die. And Elijah says, not so. Now go home, make me a cake. There's a sermon there, is there not? And make me a cake, bring me some water. And I tell you, every time you go to that pot, there will be enough. And so she does, and for another 18 months he lives with her, and she feeds him, and God feeds him miraculously. During that time, her son dies. So it's a bit of a replay of last week. Elijah raises him to life. Another miracle. This is a remarkable man. 3 years pass, and God says, right, I want you to go and see Ahab. So he walks away, and guess what? By another miracle, he bumps into Obadiah. Obadiah is a God-fearing, honorable man who is second to the king and runs his household. Obadiah is out looking for grass for the king's horses. He bumps into Elijah. Really interesting this. He said, what have I done wrong? He said, I know exactly what will happen. He said, the Spirit of the Lord will lift you up. So I'll go and get Ahab, tell him to come back and talk to you. And when we get here, you won't be here and it'll be my life. Which actually teaches you something else about Elijah. I tell you what, his transport system was way better than yours. In the New Testament, we have Philip do this. It is miraculous. It seems that he has a history of being in one place and then transported by the Spirit of God to another. Something he does on that day with Ahab, we'll come to that in a moment. But this guy's life is strewn with miracles. And so eventually Obadiah believes him, gets Ahab. Ahab comes back and says, you've caused Israel trouble. And Elijah says, absolutely not. It is you that has caused Israel trouble. So he said, I want you to go out through the whole of Israel, Ahab, and gather everybody together. Now, there's an important thing here. What Elijah is looking for is a contest. And he wants to call together all Israel. How many are familiar with what's about to happen? Are you familiar with the story? And most of us are. But again, we need to be reminded of how miraculous it is. So he says, I want you to bring all the prophets to Baal, the whole lot. Gather them together. We'll meet on Carmel. And you call on your God to send fire on the sacrifice. And I will call on mine. And the God that answers by fire, he's God. So it is recorded that Ahab goes throughout all Israel, tells everybody what's happening. Now, how many of us would believe that if Ahab has told the whole of Israel, he's probably told his wife? Or maybe not. Well, I've got a feeling. It's just interesting to me, and I'd like to come back to this later. She doesn't bother to turn up. Oh, let's just, we know the story, we don't have to count it, we don't have to put any drama to it. It's dramatic enough in its own right. Two altars, the prophets of Baal call all day long for God to send fire. And I just love this about Elijah. This is not a man thinking, oh Lord, help me, please help me. This is not a man that is panicking. He jests with them, he taunts them. He says, your God, maybe he's gone to the toilet. That's actually what he says. This is not somebody in fear. This is somebody who knows his God. He waits for the time of the afternoon sacrifice. He said, somebody might suspect that I'm manipulative here. Pour water on my sacrifice. Pour water three times on my sacrifice. Pour so much water on the sacrifice that it is surrounded with water. And then he calls on the name of God. Down comes fire from heaven. The sacrifice is consumed. In those next moments, the rest of Israel say, God, Jehovah is God. The next moment, they slaughter 850 prophets in front of him. This is some warrior. Would you agree? Moments later, he goes up to the top of Carmel, takes Gehazi, his servant, with him, tells Ahab to go home because it's going to rain. Ahab sets off for his palace. He bows down. Seven times he prays. Seven times he sends his servant to the top to look out towards the sea. On the seventh time, he sees a cloud the size of a man's fist. On that day, it rains. Another miracle. Another divine intervention. The next thing that happens is that it's pouring with rain. And God has worked this miracle. It says Elijah girds up his coat and runs, and outruns Ahab in his chariot and gets home first. Because supernaturally does he move. Victory after victory. Miracle after miracle. Do you know what? He must have felt near invincible. And yet, in the next breath, every ounce of stuffing is knocked out of his being. So today I'm not addressing those that are fearful by nature. We're talking about something that came on Elijah in that moment that, if you frankly want me to be honest, it makes no sense. Wouldn't you agree, after those 3 years? He has seen God miraculously do whatever. Whenever his life has been in danger, the Spirit of the Lord picks him up, moves him, and drops him down somewhere else. He's seen fire from heaven. Miracle after miracle. And yet, now something has landed on him that has utterly immobilized him. And yet, you would say that he is a strong man. I want to put a sort of caveat in here. There's nothing wrong with wanting to please those around us and those that we love. But if we're surrounded by people that want to control us and divert us out of the Lord's will, that's an entirely different thing. There is something wrong with somebody who will not serve those or think about the effect of their actions on those around them. That's very different to what happened to him. We should always be thinking about others. But hear this, we should never allow somebody to control us out of the will of God. Never. That is to have your freedom taken away and to be placed into bondage. It is demonic, and only God can rescue, for the fear of man will prove to be a snare. Isn't it good news that it goes on to say that those that trust in the Lord will be saved? There's no question. Jezebel has some kind of hold over Elijah. There weren't many Elijahs. It's not that they achieve some kind of godlike status, though it may feel like that, but they have achieved in a smothering who God is, and therefore posture themselves as being way bigger than they really are. Now, I've read different commentaries, and you'll forgive me for this, but there are just times when I feel I have to challenge what the commentaries say. First thing they said, we have to remember here that Elijah is tired. He's just had 3 years off. He's just had 3 years baking cakes and eating raven's food. Oh, he had a fairly big day the day before. But I am not very convinced he was tired. How many of you think that if you'd called down fire from heaven, killed 850 enemies, delivered Israel, called down rain, troubled by the Spirit, I tell you what, give it to me, and I would feel so elated. Some of the others would say, he suffered depression. Hey, listen, the Bible doesn't actually tell us. So maybe he was tired and depressed. But I don't think that holds water. But we would still have to say it is remarkable that such a strong man could be reduced so quickly by the control of one woman that says one sentence over his life. Would you not agree? So I'm going to dare to posture why I think it happened. And as the years have gone by, I have learnt from my own experience that at times you become immobilized by people who are placed there by the enemy, say things and hold you captive to that, and they loom bigger than they really should. And you have to know how to be set free, and you can't get yourself out of the snare. So, this is just interesting. I will read it to you. I found this commentary yesterday. This is a description of Jezebel. Jezebel was no ordinary woman. Such was her demeanor that she attracted immediate attention. Edward B. Cox wrote of her as the Lady Macbeth of Hebrew history, though by no means an attractive personage. She was invested by her extraordinary force of character and her appalling fate with the tragic grandeur which belongs to no other woman in the Bible. Do you know what? She even made herself up for her death and was eaten by dogs. While the Bible does not analyze or even portray her character, but simply sets forth the events in which she bore so prominent a part, yet, as we read between the lines, we cannot fail to see her as a woman of prodigious force of intellect and will. The sacred narrative does not record that she possessed any of the finer, nobler feminine qualities. She knew nothing of the restraint of higher principles. Savage and relentless, this proud and strong-minded woman carried out her foul schemes. A gifted woman, she postured all her gifts for the furtherance of evil, and her misdirected talents became a curse. Persuasive, her influence was wrongly directed. Resolute above other women, she used her strength of character to destroy a king and her own offspring, as well as to pollute the nation of Israel. Wow. And she nearly had Elijah. She had the power and the track record to carry out her threat against Elijah. Panic falls on him. He's captured by a few words. We have another person in the Bible who stands out as a great. Now, Elijah never wrote a prophecy. He was a prophet and a remarkable leader. Let's talk of another leader, Abraham. Again, brave in battle, man of faith. However, when he goes to stay in the land of Abimelech was a king, he says to his wife, "Darling, can I call you sister?" There was a good motive for doing that, an appalling motive for doing that. The motive was quite simple. If I say I'm your husband, they will kill me so they can have you because you are so attractive. If I say I'm your brother, they will reward me with generous... How many would have liked to have been Abraham's wife? It is fairly disturbing, is it not? I'll tell you what's even more disturbing and incredible. So Abimelech gets to see this, sees how beautiful she is, and takes her into her harem. She's over 100 years old. Before he has her, he has a dream. And God says to him, "Touch her and you're dead." Abraham is forced to confess his fault, the fear that drove him, said something that was untrue, and God chooses to save him. Well, that's bad, but shall I tell you this? It gets worse. Because that is found in Genesis chapter 20, but it had already happened once in Genesis chapter 12 with the king of Egypt. Exactly the same story. This time the king of Egypt takes her. And what the Bible records is the whole of the king's household went down with various infectious diseases, I think. He discovers that actually they're not brother and sister. Indeed, she was his half-sister. Same father, different mothers. But his aim was not to be technically accurate. His aim was to save his own skin at her expense. You'd have thought that if it happened once, you'd have thought he would have been smart enough to work it out the next time, wouldn't you? But no, that's because you can't rationalize fear. Your attempt to rationalize it always gets you into deep water. It makes no sense. And what happens, what we've read of here, makes little sense. So I would like us to talk for a few moments about breaking that fear in our lives. Ahab called all Israel, and Jezebel never bothered to turn up. Do you know why? I believe it's this, that if she had been there that day, she would have been dead. But she knew that a message sent in secret, eyeball to eyeball effectively, or rather person to person, had greater power than public challenge. Because when you have public challenge, somebody exposes the error. So here is Elijah, caught, absolutely floored by a personal comment that is said to him. It only says to me that when fear grabs you like that, expose it. When words are spoken like that, that bring you down, expose it. Quite remarkable, Elijah flees to Beersheba. So he's gone from the north of Israel, down to the south of Israel, down to the last town of Israel, and he's asked to go to the mountain of God. Do you know how far that is? Between 200 and 300 miles to the peninsula, the Arabian Peninsula, right down to the bottom. And not only this, I don't believe that he is running. Now, a lot of people say, "Oh, he's just running away." Now, he does say, "Take my life, I'm not worth anything." But God comes to him with an angel and says, "You keep going, and this is how far you're to go." Where was he going? He was going to the mountain of Horeb, or we would call it Mount Sinai. Do you remember there was a guy in the past that went onto that mountain? His name was Moses. And when he stood on that mountain, he saw fire and earthquake, clouds, and the presence of God. This was a reunion for Elijah to correct who his God is. And God takes him all that distance. To challenge something that had come on him that was not part of his nature. When he gets there, many of us are not actually from the great hymn, which I can't think of the first line. Help me, somebody. I'm not doing a Margaret here. I'm not going to sing it. You do know the hymn. Through earthquake, wind and fire, O still small voice of calm. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. William, thank you. Would you like to sing it for us? And so 40 days journey. Supernaturally, he travels and fasts after supernatural food. If ever those that get clouded in fear need anything, they need supernatural food. They need to be in the presence of God. He was revisiting the place where Moses stood. As he stood there, he hid himself in a cave. And the Bible records this, that first there is a mighty wind, so strong that rocks are shattered. We've seen some winds of late, but we have never seen a wind yet that shatters rocks. But it says God was not in the wind. Then there is an earthquake, I believe, next. And the whole place is shattered, and he hides himself. And it says God is not in the earthquake. And finally, there's a fire. And it says God is not in the fire. And then it says he hears a still voice, small voice of calm. And he wraps his cloak around him. And hundreds of miles from any other living being, he steps into the presence of God. And I believe he breaks the power of the curse. And he destroys the words of this woman and rises as a different man. Well, I'd like you to think about something first. God was not in the fire. Is God normally in fire? Yeah, I think so. Was God in the wind? Let's take the wind first. Do you know that God's in a wind? On the day of Pentecost? Like a mighty rushing wind. There are multiple times that God has been in the wind. But actually, what is even significant is this, that we are told that when he looks over towards the sea on Mount Carmel, that there is a wind that brings a cloud, that brings the rain. And actually, God is not in the events of his day. God is transcendent above those events and in control of them. Does God appear as a fire? Moses in the burning bush? Gideon as he offers a sacrifice? Day of Pentecost, tongues of fire were seen on them. But did it happen in his day? Yes, it did. The fire fell from heaven. But you see, God is transcendent above that. He's not in the fire. He is the one who sends the fire and breaks something over his life. And so you could go on, earthquake 2. This is God letting him, taking the snare off of him. God is realigning him in his presence. I love this. The literal Hebrew translation of that word, still small voice, is this: the sound of gentle quiet. The sound of gentle quietness. I believe the fire, the wind, the earthquake was all God's. But you know what it says to me? Is that when Elijah heard that, he heard his father. He knew that he was loved. He knew who his God was. But it wasn't just about who his God was. It was about the favour that he had with his God. And I believe right now, you know, if you're not suffering this, you'll wonder what on earth this sermon is about. I can promise you I thought that preparing for it. But I believe God would say over anybody for whom the blanket of fear has descended is that he loves you as he loves his son. And that he is your deliverer. And he wants you right now, as I'm speaking, by the Spirit of God, to strengthen you in his presence. You need to call the lies, lies. You need to stand up in the presence of God, not just physically, but metaphorically. You need to know the miracles that he's done. Yes. the things that he's done in the past that says he will not let you down now. This was completely ripped away from this man to such an extreme. Interesting, isn't it? This is just an aside, really. But he went to where Moses went. Where Moses went alone, he went alone. Isn't it interesting? Two such great men appear in the day of transfiguration. And actually, they appear also in the book of Revelation. Not by name, but by character. I think it's in Revelation either 11 or 13. I can't remember. I think it's 11. If that's wrong, forgive me. So who should you fear? Luke 12 says this, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Oh, that's easier said than done. And after that can do no more. But I tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The next line is retelling. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? How much more precious are you in his sight? We can take that verse from Jesus, for I find that in every person in the Bible, certainly every Christian I've known, and certainly in my life, while I'm not normally a fearful person, things spoken over you drop like blankets and you lose your perspective of who God is. But the one person who never showed 1 ounce of fear in the presence of the devil, the Pharisees, Pilate, was Jesus himself. He can say those words. God grant me that sort of courage. I believe when fear descends like that, they are like fiery darts from the enemy. But what I believe God wants to do is blow them away like feathers. I'm going to say something you're going to think is really strange. But when I was preparing for this, and I really prayed about this hard, I see a similarity between two human emotions that are completely opposite to each other. So here we go. I'll just stick my neck out. I often say to Mal, I wish I could try the sermon out on somebody else and say, ask whether it's all right before we do it for real. It would be so much nicer. So here we go. I believe there are two emotions experienced by people, two destructive emotions. One is fear. The other is infatuation. They're completely opposite. So instead of me fearing the person, infatuation wants me to go after them. However, they have qualities that are similar. Let me quote to you how some of the dictionaries say it. Being in a, this is infatuation. Bear with me, I haven't lost my mind. Being a state of being carried away without insight or proper evaluative judgment, driven by blind desire, an intense but short-lived passion or admiration for someone or something. If you have an infatuation for a person or thing, you have strong feelings of love and passion for them, which make you unable to think clearly about anything else, to the point we would call it obsession. I see a similarity between those two. But I want to tell you a story that is deliberately masked. But I once spoke to a man in his 30s who was a school teacher. And when a young girl, not unattractive in his class, less than half his age, showed him attention. That attention from that young and attractive girl became an infatuation. In time, it fed something. So to use his words, I ended up thinking about her, wife and children he had, at home, in bed, at school. It dominated my thinking. He did not, but he very nearly fell into the most appalling sin. He did not. And actually, he was caught. before anything happens. One day it was controlling, passionate infatuation. The moment somebody challenged it, and it came out into the open, and the school got to know, the wife got to know, the children got to know, the family got to know, the area got to know, in that moment it flew away like nothing. What was a fiery dart became like a feather. And before anything had actually gone seriously wrong, his words are, "What sort of fool am I?" When that could have never been a reality, it would have ruined my family and it would have ruined my career and would have put me in the newspapers. What was in my thinking? Do you catch any similarity between fear and what Jezebel did to Elijah? And in fact, see, the human being is so vulnerable to something coming on you and diverting your life to such a degree. And I believe that God wants to turn all fear and infatuation from darts to feathers and blow them away. It is him that will rescue you from the fowler's snare. Abraham, oh my word. Who wound the clock forward? Last line. Abraham, with his fear of Pharaoh and Abimelech, led not only to saving or thinking he's saving his own skin, God had to intervene. But when we get covered with fear like that, we normally end up doing damage to those closest to us. So I guess that's the end of sermon. Elijah gets up from that place. Do you know the next word of the Lord says, "Go back the way you came. Anoint this person, Jehu, king, and he will destroy her. Anoint Elisha to follow you." Actually, bizarre this. I didn't know this until yesterday. Apparently, he was taken up into heaven in a chariot, and 7 years later, he wrote to the king of Israel. Says that in the Bible. How many knew that? I didn't know that. Mal said, here's the rational wife. He wrote before he went up, gave it to his servant, and she delivered it later. He delivered it later. The commentators agree, there is no question that he ascended, he was whatever, and later, it records, the Bible records, that the king got a letter. Hey. So here we go. We need to finish. The time has gone. If it's not happening to you now, I promise you, at some time in your life, something will fall on you that is totally irrational, that you cannot control, that comes out of the darkness, that is a message from the enemy, that is designed to absolutely pulverize you, render you hopelessly lost. You need to bring it into the light, expose the message. You need to get into the presence of God and experience his tender voice to you. You need to hear his command and step out from that place. And you need to have God rescue you and stand up under the power of the Almighty. And what you will find is somebody that used to create fear, an individual that used to create fear, suddenly is this: mere man. Or mere woman. They've lost their power. Shall we stand? Our time has really gone, so I'd just like to finish by praying. Father, give us a fresh revelation of who you are and your love for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, that your love for us is not dependent on our performance, but on your goodness. Show us your miraculous powers and keep it ever before us, our deliverer. And we pray, Lord, that wherever the snare of fear captures anybody in this place, you will deliver them and rescue them in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Amen.